We're working our way slowly through 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Again, to repeat and review, the Thessalonican church believed that the day of the Lord, the apocalypse, had arrived. And this became the occasion by which the Apostle Paul would give the church two signs to indicate when the actual day of the Lord will arrive. First, a great apostasy, an ideological worldwide rebellion against God, and then second, the man of lawlessness will come on the scene. It first takes the apostasy before the world is ready to embrace the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, this globalist, humanistic empire. Then Paul goes on to explain how this will take place, how evil will take over the world, and then why this will take place, why God is allowing evil to take over the world at the end of this age. And as we discussed last week, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is an extremely important prophetic text. Believers should come to know this text backwards and forwards. Explains so much. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition or destruction. Now, implicit in all of this discussion and in this text is how the church age is going to end in a great outbreak of evil. And this is not without controversy. So let's illustrate this with some graphs. Does the church age in regard to the earthly power of Christendom look like this upward graft? Christianity conquers the world more and more. Or does the church age look like this downward graph, where evil men and seducers will grow worse and worse despite the influence of Christianity? Or does the church age look like a stable graft, where every age is pretty much the same balance between good and evil? Or does the church age look like this zigzag graph, where you have spiritual revivals and spiritual declines? And if it is a zigzag graph, does it end going up or does it end going down? Maybe the question we're asking is the question Jesus asked: when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Now, those graphs may seem like irrelevant speculation, but there are whole eschatological systems that adamantly hold to one of those graphs. And really, believers subconsciously have one of those graphs in the back of their mind concerning the future and how the church age will end according to the reading of Scripture. Would you agree? We already have kind of an idea of how we view the church. Now, as I mentioned last week, Jonathan Edwards, back in the 1700s, had an upward graph in mind. Now, Edwards believed that in his day, the church was about to experience a realized millennium on earth before the return of Christ, and that the church would experience her latter-day glory. And for many reformers, the Antichrist described in the Revelation was the papacy, not one particular person. Even John Calvin writes this: the minds of the ancients were so bewitched that they imagined that Nero would be the Antichrist. Paul, however, does not speak of one individual, but of a kingdom. Now, that conclusion is quite weak. But the reformers, 1600s, given the domination and the atrocities of Rome, were attempting to identify the papacy as the kingdom of the beast and all of the popes as the Antichrist. So how long did the reformers believe the Antichrist would reign? In the Revelation, it says that the Antichrist is given authority for how many days? 1260 days. But wait a minute, the papacy and the persecuting popes have been around for a lot longer than 1260 days. So many reformers concluded that Revelation 13:5 meant that the Antichrist will rule for 1260 years, not days. So when did the rule of the papacy and the Antichrist, the beast, begin? Reformers debated the year in which the Pope officially made himself a civil authority. And there were all sorts of debates concerning what year the church actually became the beast in the 6th century. So you add 1,260 years to the 6th century and you get the mid-1800s. And that's why John Wesley believed that the millennium would begin in 1836. So, how would we today assess their understanding of eschatology? Well, it should give us some humility concerning our own current day situation, right? Maybe we are also too influenced by the current events of our day. But interestingly, Jonathan Edwards did have to admit that the church age would end in a great outbreak of evil. But for Edwards, it would be very brief. And he got that from Revelation chapter 20. There we read that Satan would be bound for 1,000 years. And Edwards, like many postmillennial theologians in his day, thought that that would happen during the church age, that Satan would be bound for 1,000 years. So that the evangelism of the nations could take place. But the text does say in Revelation chapter 20, after the 1,000 years are complete, what happens? Satan is released, and he goes back out to deceive the nations. Revelation chapter 20, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. So even with a spiritual, allegorical interpretation of the book of the Revelation, even with taking all of Revelation chapter 5 to chapter 20 and applying it to the church age, the conclusion, if you follow Revelation chapter 20, is that there is still an outbreak of evil at the end of the church age. God looses Satan upon a world that has just been Christianized. So let me just read some excerpts from Jonathan Edwards about how he describes this coming outbreak of evil. This is from his work on the history of redemption. Now I come to speak of the great apostasy there should be toward the close of this period, and how the church for a short time be threatened by her enemies. Before the end of the world, a great part of the world shall fall away from Christ and his church. The nations of the four quarters of the earth shall be deceived, and the number of those who shall now turn enemies to Christ shall be vastly great. Thus, after a happy and glorious season, such a long day of light and holiness and love and peace and joy, it shall again be a dark time. Satan shall begin to set up his dominion again in the world, and the world shall again become a scene of darkness and wickedness. The Church of Christ, instead of extending to the uttermost bounds of the world as it did before, shall be reduced to narrow limits. The world of mankind, being continued so long in a state of great prosperity, shall now begin to abuse their prosperity to serve their lusts and corruption. The apostates shall make great opposition to the Church of God. The church shall be threatened with a sudden and entire overthrow by them. Now, the state of things will seem most remarkably to call for Christ's immediate appearance to judgment. For the world shall be filled with the most aggravated wickedness, for much of the great part of the world shall have become visibly wicked and open enemies to Christ, and their wickedness shall be dreadfully aggravated by their apostasy. The wickedness of the world will call for Christ's immediate appearance in flaming fire to take vengeance on them. So I would disagree with the scriptures Edwards uses to draw this conclusion. I believe Edwards is really describing Revelation chapter 6, verse 19, not Revelation just 20. But nevertheless, he's kind of right in the way he sees the end of the church age. And many of the early church fathers, before Constantine in 325, and before the Christianization of the Roman Empire, believed that the church would end in the Antichrist, the church age would end in the coming Antichrist and an outbreak of evil. Just as we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that the Thessalonians believed that the day of the Lord was upon them. The Didache, an early church manual from the second century, concludes by describing for Christians how this age would end, what to expect, and this gives us an idea of what second century Christians were thinking. Watch for your life's sake. Let not your lamps be quenched, nor your loins unloosened. But be ready, for you do not know the hour in which our Lord will come. But come together often. Seek the things which are befitting to your souls. For the whole time of your faith will not profit you if you are not made perfect in the last times. For in the last days false prophets and corruptors shall be multiplied, and the sheep shall be turned into wolves, and love shall be turned into hate. For when lawlessness is increased, they shall hate and persecute and betray one another, and then shall appear the world deceiver as the Son of God, and shall do signs and wonders, and the earth shall be delivered into his hands, and he shall do iniquitous things, which have never come to pass since the beginning. Then shall the creation of man come into the fire of trial, and many shall be made to stumble and shall perish, but those who endure in their faith shall be saved from the curse itself. And then shall appear the sign of the truth, first the sign of the outspreading in heaven, then the sign of the sound of the trumpet, and third the resurrection of the dead. Yet not of all, but as it said, the Lord shall come and all of his saints with him. Then the world shall see the Lord coming upon the clouds of heaven. So notice it, these early Christians in the second century understood that there's going to be a world deceiver claiming to be the Son of God, and he will do great signs and wonders and bring a great trial upon the world. Where did these Christians get this view? Well, from biblical prophecy. Irenaeus, living in about 160, wrote a work called Against Heresies. And he writes this, "But when this Antichrist shall have devastated all things in this world, he will reign for 3 years and 6 months and sit in the temple at Jerusalem, and then the Lord will come from heaven in the clouds, in the glory of the Father, sending this man and those who follow him into the lake of fire, but bringing in for the righteous the time of the kingdom, that is the rest, the hallowed seventh day, and restoring to Abraham the promised inheritance in which the kingdom of the Lord declared, and many coming from the east and the west should sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Again, where did these Christians learn of the great apostasy, this Antichrist figure, and the apocalypse? Well, the book of the Revelation, and right here in our text, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that there's a man of lawlessness who will be revealed, the son of destruction, which is one of the names for this person. He is called the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, the man of sin, the beast, the little horn, the willful king, and the vile person. And it's apparent in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that these new Christians at this church knew about these prophecies, because Paul actually said in the text, "Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things?" We also see in the Apostle John's general letter to the church that these early Christians knew about the Antichrist. 1 John 2:18, children, it's the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it's the last hour. Now some have looked at this text and have claimed that John is teaching here that there's not going to be one Antichrist, but there's going to be many Antichrists. That the Antichrist is not a single evil person, but he represents all false teachers. But no, John, like Paul, is acknowledging that there will be an Antichrist, but nevertheless, the Apostle John is saying that there's going to still be other lesser Antichrists. So John is simply saying, don't take the prophecy of the Antichrist to mean that there's only going to be one evil person in the future. There are going to be many evil people throughout the church age. Also, before the book of the Revelation and the letter of 2 Thessalonians was circulated in the churches, the Christians knew about this coming Antichrist from Old Testament prophecy. Which would be which Old Testament book? The book of Daniel, right? So Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, Daniel sees a vision. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and uttered great boasts. And a mouth uttering great boasts. The interpretation of this vision is given to Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, verses 19 and following. And you can look at this. Let me just read it to you. Then I desire to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which crushed, devoured, and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and the meaning of the 10 horns, which were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely, that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. The horn always represents a ruler, authority. Verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Thus he said, the four beasts will be four kingdoms on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms. The fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all of the other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth and tread it and crush it down. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them. And he will be different from the previous ones, and he will subdue three kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in laws. And they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half a time. But the courts will sit in judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty and dominion and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions will serve and obey him. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarmed, and my face grew pale. So this fourth beast, this fourth empire will break into 10 nations. And there's going to be a ruler who will rule over the 10 nations and at the same time subdue three of those. And he'll speak out against God, wear down the saints of the High One, make alterations in times and laws, most likely anti-God legislation, but his dominion will be taken away. So the book of Revelation also will repeat and expand on these prophecies of the Antichrist. Again, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemy. Does that sound familiar? That's right from the book of Daniel. And authority to act for 42 months was given to him. Again, back to Daniel, he rules for a time, time and a half a time, which is three and a half. 42 months is 3.5 years. And he opens his mouth and blasphemes against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It's also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. So there are prophecies of this Antichrist in the book of Daniel, in Revelation, in 2 Thessalonians, and Jesus referred to the Antichrist abomination of desolation in Matthew 24. So students of prophecy know all of these texts, and we see how each text adds some more information to the story. Now, to complicate matters, there will not just be the Antichrist, but the Revelation adds another person called the false prophet, who causes the people on earth to worship the Antichrist. And Revelation chapter 20 speaks about both of these individuals. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, two individuals. And then it says, these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. They're described as actual persons. Now, there is a lot that could be said about the false prophet and his role, but we're here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, so we're just going to look at the Antichrist. Now, the first question every Christian has is, why is there this man of lawlessness? Is there not enough evil in the world that this person has to come along? The answer is really found later in the text. Look at verse 10, because, verse 11, for this reason, verse 12, in order that. The reasons for the coming Antichrist are given, and we're going to get to that much later. But the answer is really, to sum it up, is God allows this evil person to arise, to gather up, to identify, to expose, to judge everyone who does not receive the love of the truth. The overall point here is that those who are in rebellion to God have a leader to rally around, a person, an empire, an ideology, a party, to expose the rebellion against God in the physical world. The man of lawlessness is like the tree in the garden. It doesn't cause sin. It only brings it to the surface. Now, remarkably, in practice, the unsaved, not having God, are looking for deliverance and salvation through a state. They're looking for a charismatic leader to follow. Not having God, it's very easy to fall into the lure of personality cult, even being drawn into totalitarianism. Psalm 146, do not trust in princes, in mortal man in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs. He returns to the earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord God. And also Isaiah chapter 2, stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? That's the Christian worldview. But the secular humanistic worldview is all about turning to man. Nietzsche wrote about the need for there being an Uberman, a Superman, one who comes to shift world values off of Christianity and onto humanism. Someone, he said, that crosses the bridge and has the power and the following to move the world in a new direction. There's a lot of other philosophers and social leaders looking for a powerful individual. There's a lot to be learned and appreciated about man's fallen condition in God allowing for this Antichrist individual. We also understand the satanic nature of this person. 2 Thessalonians 2:9, this is the one who's coming, is in accord with the activity of Satan. And in Revelation 13:2, and Satan gave him his power and a throne and great authority. So this looks like a demonically possessed individual, not just possessed by demons, but Satan himself. But the Antichrist is not going to be Satan himself. The scripture in this regard is Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. The devil, the beast, and the false prophet are all described as separate individuals. But still, Satan will work through and speak through this particular individual. And it looks like Satan, who is the god of this world, is going to physically interact with his subjects in order to receive worship from them and to lead them in a rebellion against God. Some type of imposter incarnation of Christ. You know, Jesus said before the crucifixion that the ruler of this world is coming, but he has nothing in me. And that's usually taken to mean that the ruler of this world, Satan, is coming to inspire men to put Christ on the cross. But maybe it's also a distant prophetic prophecy that the ruler of this world, Satan, will come. In Ephesians chapter 2, people walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. But a day is coming that he's going to arrive. And the unsaved world will receive their king. As I've mentioned, during the apocalypse, the world might be very much more in tune with the spiritual realm. Don't underestimate the possibilities. Don't underestimate the evil that resides in the human heart and where this all is going to lead. We also have to remember Satan's goal. Isaiah 14. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And what do we read in 2 Thessalonians 2:4? That he displays himself as being God and opposes any other worship except worship toward him. Remember in the Didache? He shall appear as the Son of God, maybe claiming to be the Jewish Messiah. And that would be the fulfillment of the prophetic theory that there will be a Jewish Antichrist. Wait and see. Now, I've always asked this question, and you've probably asked this question also. Why does Satan do what he does if he knows the prophecy and he knows his demise? But does he actually know the prophecy? Can he see God's word? God's word is God's letter to his people. Maybe God doesn't let Satan read his mail. Just a thought. I don't know. But even if Satan is aware of his defeat, he may continue on just out of spite, simply to show that he can get the world on his side. And he's glad for God to give him that opportunity. Maybe he wants God to also punish mankind for their sin, just like he's being punished for his sin. Misery enjoys company. And so he wants to degrade man and lead man into all sorts of sin so that man would also be judged by God. Well, let's get back to the text and look at what points Paul makes for the church. He's called the man of lawlessness. This is a prophetic sign by which he can be identified. His agenda will be to violate God's law, which is increasingly becoming the agenda of the world. This also harkens back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 22. He will make alterations to times and laws. This has prophetic significance. Remember the prophecy of Psalm chapter 2? Why are the nations in a rage? The kings of the earth, they take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. A description of the people of this world and the leaders of this world wanting to be free from God's authority. So if Psalm chapter 2 is describing the objectives of the kings of this world, it's no wonder that we read in the book of the Revelation that they give their authority to the beast, the man of lawlessness. Because Psalm chapter 2 says that that's what their goal is. And while the Antichrist is called the man of lawlessness, Jesus Christ is called the righteous one. In Isaiah 53:11, and also in Acts chapter 3, verse 14, but you disown the holy and the righteous one and ask for a murderer to be granted to you. And Christ is called in Scripture the Savior, the Deliverer. But the Antichrist is called the opposite, the Destroyer, the son of perdition. The word perdition means destruction. One who is characterized by destruction. It's a Hebrew expression. To be the son of means you're characterized by something, such as James and John were called the sons of thunder. The Antichrist is the son of destruction. Christ saves from destruction. The Antichrist brings people to destruction. John chapter 10, the thief comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. And some have also seen in this title that he's not only characterized as being a destroyer, but that this is also his inheritance. He will be destroyed. Now notice in the text, another word is used, which is that he will be revealed. The man of lawlessness is revealed. And this is the word, apocalypto. Verse 6 says he will be revealed. Verse 8, then the lawless one will be revealed. And the same exact word is used throughout the New Testament concerning the revealing or the coming of Christ. And another similar word is used, the Antichrist, it says his coming. This is the word parousia, which is also used throughout the New Testament in reference to the coming of Christ, Christ's parousia. So what we're seeing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is a contrast between two comings and two revealings. In fact, I think it says actually in verse either 8 or 9, says that you got the Antichrist coming, but then he'll be destroyed by Christ coming. So it's interesting that both words are used concerning the coming of the Antichrist and the coming of Christ. But that contrast is really an important theme in the book of the Revelation. There will be the parousia, the coming, of two persons. An imposter king that the world will follow after, and the true king that the saints will adore. And this is where we're going to conclude. We again see that the world is given a choice to choose between Satan or God. Just like in the Gospels, there is a choice between Christ and Barabbas. And the people said, we have no king but Caesar. And the choice people have is made very clear in prophetic texts. Because at the end of this age, the choice is made very clear. Whether you're going to be on Satan's side or God's side. Here's a very interesting text in John chapter 5. Jesus said to the people, the Pharisees and the people in his day, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. So we see the problem. Love for self over love for God. And notice what will be the result. Because you do not have the love of God, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another will come in his own name, you will receive him. So because they do not receive Christ, they don't have affinity toward the righteous one, they will naturally be drawn to someone, an antichrist, even to many antichrists, drawn even to Satan himself. And this is also what we find in the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 text, almost identical to what's said here in John chapter 5. And with all deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Jesus himself is the truth. So this is our choice. This is what life is really all about. Who you're going after in life. Prophecy puts before us a gospel invitation to leave the kingdom of Satan and come to God.